Father in heaven, thank you that you long to be with us this morning. We've already sensed your presence, whether it was in the stories, in the songs, in the testimonies. We're grateful that you're here in our midst. Please continue to minister to us as we open your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There it was, staring me right in the face. Kind of hit me right between the eyes. I saw it with my own eyes. It said, "What your doctor does not want you to know." It was an email. That was the subject line. Sonia actually was in my presence at the time, and so I said to her, "Sonia, my doctor doesn't want me to know this. I'm just going to delete it." So that's what I did. Why would anyone write an email with a subject that would cause someone to delete it? How many of you think everybody deleted that email? It was obviously spam, right? How many people do you think read it? Now I hear somebody saying a lot. Yeah, what your doctor doesn't want you to know. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 3. Why is there such an attraction for things that we're not supposed to know? Things that we're not supposed to experience. In Genesis 3, you know the story. You heard it again as Charles read it. The serpent there is confronting Eve in the Garden of Eden. But before we look at the story, some of you were perplexed last Sabbath. We were looking at two common views of origins that are held in the Christian church. And we pointed out that many people believe that we just evolved over millions of years from chemicals and a primordial soup on this planet until the human race emerged. And we pointed out how that is really not a position that you can take and take the Bible as it reads. It is just not tenable. Now, we also looked at the fact that it's very possible to take the Bible literally and still believe that the rocks are millions of years old. And if you weren't here last Sabbath, you can listen to the message as it's archived on our website. But some of you had a problem when we moved to another popular view that I think is untenable, another popular view in Christianity, and that is that everything was created in 6 days. All of the universe in 6 days in relatively recent time, and among those things that were created was Lucifer and all the angelic beings. And I suggested to you there was not enough time for the Bible descriptions to play out in that short a span of time. And some of you, you know, wondered about that. Well, how could that be? I'm talking about hours or maybe days. How could that be? How quickly did things transpire? Well, look with me at Genesis chapter 4. I want to point out a few things to you. In Genesis chapter 4, we have this simple statement. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. The first child is born after the fall. This is significant because Adam and Eve, there is no record of their disobeying God's commands until we get to Genesis 3. We're going to revisit that in just a moment. But look with me at Genesis 1, another familiar passage for you. Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." But then listen carefully to verse 28. God there blesses them and commands them to do what? That's right, to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. What the implications of this are is that there could not have been a long time between Genesis 1 and Genesis 4. If Adam and Eve were obedient to the divine command, they were taking steps to actually populate the earth. And those steps do not bear fruition until Genesis 4. It is likely a very short time. Now, you may come to a different conclusion, but I think the context suggests that we're not talking about even weeks and weeks or months and months, but we're talking about a short time when we come to Genesis 3. Having observed that, if Satan had just been created during the 6 days of creation, and then was engaged in tempting Adam and Eve, my suggestion was, actually Christianity is laying at God's feet the blame for creating a being prone to sin. Okay? Now, whether you accept that explanation or not, that's between you and the Lord. I am under no burden to convince you of anything. But turn in your Bibles for just one other bit of evidence, because last week I was talking to you how many Christians stumble over the word beginning. And what we looked at, just to refresh your memories, or for those of you who are not with us, I shared with you how in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is speaking about the beginning, he speaks about Adam and Eve being created. Some Christians look at that and they say, oh, there's the word beginning. That means that it had to be during the first 6 days of creation. That means that everything was created at the same time Adam and Eve were, because Genesis 1:1 starts, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They see the word beginning in two places, that English word, they equate it, and they say it all had to happen in 6 days. Here's what the problem is. Go to John 8. I'm just trying to help you see, whether you're picking it all up or not, that we've got to read the Bible as a whole, okay? And we can't make the Bible into some book that if you just find an English word somewhere and it has a certain meaning for you, it's going to be the same everywhere. God inspired the Bible writers. He did not dictate the Bible. And what this means, in very plain language, is that we need to be pressing close to the author of the Bible if we want to understand it rightly. We need to take time to come to Jesus personally and ask Him to show us things from His Word. It is not just some book that you can just grab a page out and say, hey, it says this, this is what the English means to me, and therefore God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Unfortunately, many people have come to total erroneous conclusions. And here's another illustration, John chapter 8. Listen carefully to the words of Jesus. This is in the context of Jesus' great act of grace. In John 8, Jesus forgives a woman who is caught in the very act of adultery. Many of you know the story very well. But as Jesus is then speaking to the Jews, who are planning, by the way, to kill Him, we come down to John chapter 8, verse 44. John 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is a murderer, according to Jesus, from when? The beginning. If you want to say that Matthew 19, when Jesus says, in the beginning God made the male and female, means that that was at the very beginning of the creation of everything, all the universe, then you got a problem when you come to John 8. Because in John 8, it says Satan was a murderer from when? The beginning. That means you're saying, then, that God created Satan a murderer from the very beginning of creation. The whole point is, and we looked at this in detail, some detail last week, in Isaiah 46 and Isaiah 48 and multiple other places. You can open up your concordance, you can go online, you can put in the word beginning, and you'll find that it is not always referring to the beginning of all creation. When was Satan a murderer and a liar? From the beginning of what? Not Genesis 1:1 when God created everything. It's from the beginnings of this planet. And that is how early Genesis 3 takes place. So let's go there now with that perhaps perspective expanded a bit. I think it is significant because we are studying about confrontation. And I believe it is critical that we understand what I tried to belabor last week. And that is that God never wanted us to live in a state of confrontation and conflict. God created us in His image, in the image of a Godhead that was perfectly, perfectly in harmony. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, perfect love, glorifying one another, not looking to their own interests. This is what our spirits long for, whether we recognize it or not. This is why conflict is hard for us to deal with, whether it's in the church, or whether it's in the home, or whether it's in the workplace, or in the neighborhood. We were not made for conflict, we were made for harmony and peace with God and with one another. So when we come to Genesis 3, we now come to where conflict enters into our human existence. We saw last week conflict and controversy, confrontation. It all started with Satan in heaven. He was not content with what God had given him, and he relied on his own judgment and his own desires. I, he said, want to be like the Most High. I'm quoting roughly from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, if you weren't with us last week. But now in Genesis 3, we pick up the story. Yes, the serpent is there, obviously a creature of great beauty. He is cursed to crawl on the ground, so the serpent originally was not what we think of when we think of a serpent. He is in the tree. And he asks Eve a question in verse 2 of Genesis 3, and it goes like this. Actually, it's verse 1. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, do you catch it? Satan is twisting God's words a bit. Okay? What did God say? Well, let's look. Look with me. Genesis 2. Verse 16. God speaks in the affirmative. Genesis 2:16. Of every tree of the garden you may what? Freely eat. But, one exception, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Was God's commandment about this tree, was it one of primarily prohibition as he speaks it, or was it one of permission? I would suggest to you, God is basically permitting them, talking about all the options that they have, and he's saying the only thing that you can't eat from is this one tree. When Satan asks the question, do you catch it? What does he say? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? It's interesting, isn't it? How both Satan works and how our mind works. If God opens all kinds of opportunities for you, if God gives you all kinds of blessings, but He just doesn't bless you in one area that you're especially praying for, what do? What do you focus on? You focus on that one thing. Like, why isn't God blessing me? Why don't I have that red Ferrari yet? You know, I've been praying about it for months. By the way, don't get worried. I'm not praying for a red Ferrari. Okay? But my whole point is simply this. You're able to have mental clarity to realize that you don't have the Ferrari. Okay? You have a measure of health to realize that. We're a blessed people. Satan focuses on what you don't have. And as the dialogue plays out, the woman says, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now remember what Jesus said in John 8 about Satan. He is a liar from the beginning. And so here we are, at the beginning of this world's history. Satan then speaks these words in verse 4, the first lies in the Bible. You will not surely die. But you notice I said lies, plural. He doesn't stop with that. He next says this, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, some of you say that sounds an awful lot like the email you got, Dr. DeRose. What your doctor does not want you to know. And what did the author of that email expect I would do? Click on it and open it. What does my doctor not want me to know? And this is what Satan's saying. Satan's saying, here's what God doesn't want you to know. He doesn't want you to know it. And that's the implication, by the way, of the email, because it's something, if you knew it, it would empower you. Okay? That's what he's saying. Now, that's bad enough. What we've read is bad enough, but what happens in verse 6 is what seals the deal. And this is where we get into trouble as well. In verse 6, it says, so, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, that's what sealed the deal. That's when she takes and eats it. What is it? It's not just Satan's temptation, but it's my judgment, okay? God said, but, okay? Now, I haven't gotten to know all of you, but I'm getting to know many of you, and I'm finding you're very much just like me. And one of the ways we're wired is it's easy for us to talk about how good God is and how wise God is when He tells us to do something that we knew already was a good idea and we were planning to do. Right? And we just love to obey God when God tells us things like, I want to bless you, I want to make you happy. Oh, we love God's Word. But what happens when God asks us to do something that we don't like? How do you know, by the way, if you really are trusting God? Some years ago, I won't tell you how long, I was interested in a certain young lady. Her name happened to be Sonia. Some of you know the conclusion of the story. We've been married over 30 years now. But, we both sought counsel from people. You know, we wanted to make sure we weren't making a mistake. And I found it very easy to accept counsel from people who said, Sonia's a really good girl, and you've got a really good thing. I actually did have a friend who thought this might not be a good idea. I was not as welcome to hearing that counsel. Okay, and as it turns out, he saw the error in his discouraging my relationship with Sonia. But the point is, I'm making a point. And that is, if God is convicting us about something that we don't like, what do we tend to do? We tend to say, well, I don't know that the Lord really understood the situation I was in. You know, it talks about paying a faithful tithe, but we heard that today, didn't we? Tithes and offerings. Sandra, thank you for sharing that. You know, the Holy Spirit was prompting her what? To give a generous offering, even though it seemed like she didn't have the means, right? And she could have just said, well, she did, didn't you? You were arguing with the Lord. You were saying, Lord, you don't understand. But what finally happened? Did she look at the money and see it was something that is desirable for food and pleasant to look at? And you're following along with where I'm going. What did she do? She said, no, the Lord's asking me to put the money in the plate. And what did she do? Now, some of you were happy about the story because she got a good return on her investment. But what would happen if she had been up here and said, you know, I put that money in and I went home and my furnace was broken. And I got out the next day, walked out to my car, and the tires were all flat. Has that ever happened to you? I'm glad that the Lord gives us enough encouragement to keep us going. But He does give us opportunities that really force us sometimes down on our knees. It doesn't always happen the way we'd like to script it or the way we tell the testimonies. I'm glad it happened that way. The Lord knew what you needed right now. But sometimes He knows that we need to be on our knees a little bit longer. Well, we're talking about where sin and conflict and controversy came out of this earth. It was Satan there at that tree, tempting Eve, and Eve succumbing to the temptation. But before we leave that tree, some of you, on a certain level, may be wondering if the fault was not all Satan's, and maybe just a bit God was partly to blame. After all, who put the tree there? God did put the tree there, and where was it? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 2, verse 8 and 9. It's speaking about the creation of the Garden of Eden. Now, if you read Genesis 1 and 2, it seems Genesis 1 gives things in broad strokes, and then we get more detail about how God created during those 6 days in Genesis 2, and that's what we're reading here in verses 8 and 9. By the time we get to verse 9 in Genesis 2, we read these words. Out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here's the question. Where was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It was right in the middle of the garden. It was in close proximity to another tree that is called the tree of what? The tree of life. Think about this. Adam and Eve had to go to the tree of life on a regular basis. That was a manifestation of their trusting relationship with their Heavenly Father. And as they partook of that food, they were basically showing their trust in the one who alone, the Bible says, has immortality. Are you aware of that? In 1 Timothy 6, we're told that the Godhead are the only ones who are immortal. Most Christians don't understand that text, okay? That's an aside, and maybe we need to revisit it in just a few minutes. But my point is, God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right next to the tree of life. Was it a mistake? How many of you think it might have been a bit better for the history of the human race if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had been stuck off in some remote corner of the Garden of Eden? Doesn't that sound like it might have been a better strategy? But, before you question God's judgment, remind yourselves of the only one who has infallible assessments and how he described his creation in Genesis 1, verse 31. Look at Genesis 1, 31 and tell me what God's verdict was on all of creation, which would include the tree of life as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was his judgment? It was very good. Now some of you are starting to say, well, how does this all work? How does this all work? Now maybe I have an advantage. Over the years, I've had the privilege of doing a number of things. And I've been a college teacher in a couple of different campuses. And as a teacher, maybe my perspective on tests is different than the average person's perspective of tests. But I would like to suggest to you that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil presented a test right where it was whenever Adam and Eve walked by it, which they had to do on a regular basis. Now here's the question. Is a test good or is it bad? I see, most of you don't want to commit, okay? Most of you, like me, spending many years in school, I can't tell you that I relished taking tests. Some of you know, they just made me take another test to maintain my boards in preventive medicine. And even though I did pass the test, they're still making me go through a bunch of other hoops, which are part of this process of being recertified. So that I can say I'm not only a board-certified specialist in internal medicine, but also in preventive medicine. And yes, I wondered too, before I embarked on that process, why I needed to do it again. But, having said all that, my point is I was not looking forward to taking the test. Is a test good or is it bad? You know, as a teacher and as a student, I learned something. Tests can be powerful, They can help reinforce things that I really need to know, things that I really need to experience. What was God designing in that very good tree of knowledge of good and evil? What did He expect would happen when Adam and Eve took that test repeatedly? I would suggest to you that one of the things that God designed to happen is they would look at this tree that, yes, Eve said was very beautiful. It looked delicious. Everything about it said, eat me. But God said what? Don't eat. So when she looks at that tree, she has to make a decision. Am I going to trust my judgment or am I going to trust my Creator? Why would you trust the Creator? Did you see? Your mind, I mean, our minds, they may not process it all consciously. But if I walked up to someone on the street and I said, hey, could you give me $50? I know we haven't met, but I'll pay you back $100 tomorrow. You can trust me. What are they going to say? What's going through their minds? This guy takes me for a sucker, right? We think about our past experience with the person. When we're called to trust, we say, I know nothing about this person. Now, you may size them up. You may say, well, it looks like he's dressed nicely. He's giving me a plausible story. He said he was in the military, and I was in the military, and I asked him questions, and it all checked out, or whatever. Okay? That may all happen. By the way, I was not in the military, so don't try to check me out on any of those details. By the way, thank you to those of you that have stood up for us. But where I'm going with all this is simply this. As they walked by the tree, they said things. They had to say things on a certain level. Why would we not trust God? He's given us everything. He's blessed us. Do you see what happened? Every time they said no there, it was strengthening their love and their resolve for their Creator. You see? So when God gives you a test, it's not to overcome you. It's not to discourage you. That is designed to strengthen your resolve and your commitment. By the way, how do your muscles grow? How do they grow? They grow by testing them and stressing them, right? How does your faith grow? By the way, how does your love grow? And so God, in His infinite wisdom, put the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right there in the midst of the garden. It was not designed to be a place where Adam and Eve would fall, but it was designed to be a place where their love, their appreciation for Him would be increased. But Satan took advantage of that venue, and he caused them to focus not on God and His goodness, but on their judgment and the lies that Satan told. Conflict comes to our planet. There's confrontation. There's controversy. It took place at a tree that God designed only for good, but ended up being the place where we were introduced to evil. Now you say, well, that's a sad chapter in our history. It's really, perhaps you could say, the saddest chapter in the Bible. But were it not for that, we would not have the rest of the Bible. Because the Bible is the story of how God's plan for us to be in harmony with heaven and one another has not changed. Amen. Go in your Bibles with me now to Acts chapter 3. One summary of the entire Bible is found here. You know there was a lot of powerful preaching in the book of Acts under the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has died. He has resurrected. He has now ascended to heaven. In Acts 3, Peter and John are at the temple, and Peter begins preaching to the masses in verse 12 of Acts 3. And as he's sharing the significance of what has happened, he gives us an insight into the entire Scriptures. He's speaking about how Jesus was crucified, how He rose, and now he says in verse 17, he says there in Acts 3, verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it, crucified Jesus in ignorance, as did also your rulers. but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Peter is saying here that all the prophets have spoken about a single theme. What is that theme? Do you catch it there in verses 20 and 21? It's the theme of what? I heard it. Restoration. What is restoration? Restoration is bringing things back to their original state. Okay? You've got a car. It's a 62 Chevy. And it's been sitting on your property for 40 years or more, if you were to admit it. Okay? And you say, I really want to restore that car. So how many of you think to restore the car, all it takes is just some new paint? What do you think? It's going to take a lot of work. To restore it is to make it like what? Like new. So what is God planning to do with our planet? He's planning to restore it the way it was in Genesis 1 and 2. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21 to catch the beautiful picture. We're speaking about conflict and confrontation. It started in heaven with Satan, and we see how it came to the earth. This is not a new topic, but we realize that God still has a plan, and it's a plan for you and for me. If you're longing for harmony at home, if you're longing for harmony in the church, that's where God is going. By the way, that's where we're going in this series. We're going to touch on all these topics by God's grace. But we're trying to look at the foundations for it. This isn't just something that some preacher is getting up and taking out of the Bible. This is the theme of the Bible. Revelation chapter 21. John is writing. And remember where John is at when he's writing this. John has been the victim of confrontation and conflict and controversy. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos. Satan, working through his agencies, apparently thought that he was cutting off John's influence from the church. He was going to discourage John and discourage the church. And instead, in the midst of his adversity, Jesus appears to him and gives him this amazing vision that is chronicled in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. Now I, John, saw a what? A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself shall be with them and shall be their God. Do you catch the picture? What did God want in the beginning? He wanted harmony. He wanted peace. He wanted relationship with His created beings. That is where things are headed. Now, some people miss this, and maybe before we go back to Revelation 21, we should go back to Genesis 3. I want to point something out to you, again, that often slips off people's radar screens. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sin, I want you to notice a few things, because I'm making a case that this is where conflict and controversy and confrontation come from, right there in the Garden of Eden. After they sinned, it says in Genesis 3, beginning with verse 8, it says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, here's what's often missed. A lot of people think that the Eden state was just some ethereal state, perhaps, spiritual bliss. Others think, as I've pointed out, that there was really no Eden. It's just a made-up story, and Adam and Eve, you know, just they were monkeys one day, and they crossed a certain line, and there's certain Christian churches that teach God infused them with something that they want to call a soul, which is, by the way, a totally foreign idea to the Scripture. But anyway, so this is the concept. But no, the Bible says God creates this perfect world, and He is, do you catch it here, the implications of verse 8? God is physically present with them. Amen. You do not hide from a spirit. God was meeting with them personally in the Garden of Eden. So this picture of a God who physically is in harmony with His creation, physically present with them, is what God restores. So if you had any question about what Genesis 1 and 2 were describing, just go down to Revelation 21 and 22, and you'll see what the restored planet looks like. And it now has God there with them. There is a difference, though. God's throne in Revelation 21 and 22 is transferred to this planet. Look at the description as it continues in Revelation 21, verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow, no more crying. And then look at verse 5. God says, I make all things new. And then listen to His next words. Write, for these words are what? True and faithful. What is that implying when it says these words are true and faithful? It's implying that God's words are trustworthy. Okay? The problem that Adam and Eve had in the garden, God is saying, you don't have to fall back on your own judgment, your own wisdom. Don't be tempted to not believe the plans that I have for you. My word is trustworthy. I'm making all things new. And then when we go to Revelation 22, we catch this picture. Revelation 22, verse 1. There's a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. It's proceeding from the throne of God, which is now on this planet. The throne of God and of the Lamb. It says in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. There it is. The tree of life there restored on this planet. But you'll notice as you read through the description, there is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now some of you would say, well, if it was so good in the beginning, why wasn't it restored? I'd like to ask you a question. Is there a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that although it is not embodied in a tree, could it be embodied in someone's hands? Could a tree be embodied in someone's hands? As we read the descriptions of the resurrected and ascended Jesus and the Jesus of eternity, the scars are still in Jesus' hands. We'll look at it more by God's grace next week, but you do understand there was another tree of the knowledge of good and evil and another garden. The garden that we'll be looking at in more detail next week is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus decided that He would bear my sin and your sin for eternity there in that garden. And then, perhaps the greatest tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, the Bible calls the cross a tree. And Jesus, as He's lifted on that tree, we truly see, as we see nowhere else, a knowledge of good and evil. We see the goodness of God. We see Jesus coming down from heaven to die on a cross for you and me, and we see what evil did to Him. We see what Satan did. In Revelation 22, Jesus is there. The throne of God, right in proximity to the tree of life, And I would suggest to you that Jesus bears in his hands the marks of the great tree of knowledge of good and evil, the cross. As we close today, you say it's kind of a somber message. It was kind of somber last week too. We started by talking about how God creates everything perfect. He wants everything to be harmonious. But one angelic being rises up and leads countless other angelic beings to rebel. We saw it in Revelation 12 and Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 as we studied last week. And we looked again at those familiar passages again in Genesis 3 of how confrontation and conflict and sin came to this planet. And it's so easy when we turn on the news and when you wake up and maybe you feel those pains or maybe you take those prescription medications, you realize why you're taking them, or maybe you look at your bank book or you realize you don't have a bank book. Whatever the situation is, there's all kinds of reminders of the sinful world that we live in. But hopefully you're catching the picture that this world, that the drama doesn't end with conflict. It ends with harmony. It ends up with us being reunited, not only with God, but with our loved ones who've gone to sleep in Jesus. Amen. And by the way, the greatest chapter in your life is not yet written. So if you think your life's been a mess, your life isn't done. That's why you're here, okay? That's why I'm here. God is still wanting to use you to make a difference. So by God's grace, next Sabbath we'll look more at how God is trying to, in the midst of conflict and controversy, give us victory, okay? And then we'll turn our attention before we finish to the church. Because some of you realize that as good as this church is, we got problems, okay? Some of you are saying amen and you're staring right at the pastor. That's okay. I can take the heat. Look with me at one last scripture. It's found in Hebrews chapter 10. Because we're talking about how God actually commands certain things and we should trust Him, not rely on our own judgment. Just so you know where we're going, this is one of the key verses in our next two Sabbaths. Hebrews chapter 10. Paul is writing here, and for the record, I do believe Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. If you feel differently, you can discuss that with me at your leisure. Hebrews chapter 10. And what we're looking at here is the context is the second coming. He is speaking about this great day when God is going to ultimately recreate this planet. It starts, those activities that take actually 1,000 years if you've studied it, start with Christ's return to this earth that we call the second coming. But in Hebrews chapter 10, mindful of that great event, Paul gives us this encouragement. He says in verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." What is his command to us? Don't waver. Hold fast. That's right. Okay? So, Satan is tempting you, saying, no, God's not answering your prayers. Things are not working out. This isn't how it's supposed to happen. Hold fast. Hold fast. Verse 24. Then, one other thing, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Where is our attention supposed to be? Well, it's of course supposed to be on Jesus. There's texts that focus on Jesus, but our focus is also to be on others, on one another. And what are we supposed to be doing with one another? That's right. We're trying to love them and stir up one another to love and good works. Here's the amazing thing. If you've ever been in a church, actually there was someone not all that long ago telling me they were in a church. I won't tell you where the church was, but they said they got so disgusted with that church that they just stopped coming. Something like for 10 years, didn't come to the church. They realized that that really wasn't the best decision. And I don't know if it was verse 24 that got them, but listen, If the church is unloving, if the church is not doing good things, in fact, they're doing bad things to you, what do they need? That's right. They need you there to stir them up to love and good works. Now, that's kind of a crazy thought, because the very church that you least want to be in may be the one that you're supposed to be in. Okay, so if this was going to be your last Sabbath, think twice, please. Think twice, okay? Now, let's just read the last part of the verse, the passage, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What do you say? By the way, I know from visiting with some of you and visiting with others that there's some who used to fellowship in this church who don't come anymore. By the way, they may need you to encourage them. They may need to be more loving and see more good works, and it starts by seeing your love and your good works. I don't know who all they all are. There's a lot of people that have sat in these pews that I haven't met. I haven't even heard their names. But this is where Jesus is taking us, and it's not on our shoulders. Jesus has gone ahead of us. Jesus came from heaven to show us His love, to show us His mercy. He did it on the tree for you and me. Let's sing this hymn of response. It's hymn 279, Only Trust Him. I hope that is your decision again today. Only trust Him. Sonia will come up and lead us as we sing. tells us that whoever comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. You know, the message is, if you didn't hear it clearly in that song, we can trust Him. And no matter what our past has been, no matter what your last week was like, we can trust Him not only to save us now, to accept us as His children, but to bring us to that blessed land that we read about in Revelation 21 and 22. Let's pray together with that in mind. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have done everything to make it possible for us to enter into Eden restored on this planet. Father, forgive me and forgive us for where we've not trusted You, for where we thought that we were too big a sinners to be forgiven, for where we've thought that we needed to rely on our own judgment instead of Your word. Please help us to realize that not only can we trust You to take us into Your kingdom forever, but we can trust You to guide us each day, to help us know what we need to do, to know what to prioritize, to how to live our lives. And Father, we have caught a glimpse of heaven, that You want harmonious relationships, not just with heaven, but with those around us. If there's people that we're estranged from, if there's those that we need to reach out, we may not even know how to do it, but we thank You that You're in the healing business, healing bodies, healing minds, healing relationships. May we trust You to do that work as we look to You. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.